Lord's Day 10 refers to the hand of God three times. It says, God upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. It says, nothing happens to us by chance, but all things come from His fatherly hand. And we confess that all things are so completely in God's hand that they cannot move nor be moved without His will. God's people have always been fascinated by their Father's hands. We see that in creation, reflected in Psalm 19, verse 1. Or in providence, in Psalm 104, verse 28. Even in salvation, in Psalm 118. In our hymns, we sing verses like, all I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. By His own hand, He leadeth me. I am weak, but You are mighty. Hold me with Your powerful hand. Even in death, we speak of committing our life into God's hands. For most of us, our hands are tools we use every day of our life. They're what we use to experience life. We use them to play with toys as children, to hand in homework, to hold hands with our sweetheart, to wear our wedding rings, to hold our children, to work our jobs. Our hands carry out the will of our hearts. God's hands also carry out His will. And His Word teaches us that His will is to care for us as a perfect Father. There's an entire song from the 80s about a father's hands. Its chorus goes like this. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. As we reflect on the truth that everything in our lives comes from God's hands, do we really believe that there's always love in our Father's hands? When we read the sum total of what the Bible says about God, we see that God's hands are always loving towards His people. We must conclude, since God is in control of every detail of our lives, we can accept all things from His hands. We can rest in His fatherly care. But our lives challenge that, don't they? This week I talked with a man in a senior's home who just found out they're going back into lockdown. No more visitors. Is that from God's hand? The passage we are studying, Job 1, gives us a place to go to consider the truth behind God's providence. As we meditate on God's Word, we'll see first that God's providence means thanksgiving and prosperity. You might notice I switched the order of points 1 and 2. So thanksgiving and prosperity. Our catechism describes providence as the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with His hand heaven and earth and all creatures. We just read the rest of that question and answer. With that as our understanding of providence, it's clear that we owe first to God to recognize that all good things come from His fatherly hand. And that seems obvious to us, doesn't it? Of course we thank God for the good things in our lives. We pray before our meals. We thank God for the food set before us. We even go through our day in our mind thinking, how else can I thank God for my day? We take a moment and look at your life. Are you thankful to God first? For example, why do you think you've perhaps received a promotion in your job at work? Why do you think that you have reasonably well-behaved children? Why do you think you have good grades or good skills at your job? What's the first answer that comes to your mind if those questions apply to you? Is your first response to be grateful to God? Or do you think first of your quality of work, your dedication to the job? You think of the countless hours spent working with your children, teaching them to obey you. You think of the time spent studying while the other kids weren't studying. Or the fact that you actually used your hands for something other than video games is the reason behind your skills. The list goes on and on. We can come up with examples for each one of us here. But the question remains, are you thankful to God when things go well? Let's look at Job verses 1 through 5 together. Although we're not told explicitly when Job lived, Job was alive around the time of Abraham. But what is unusual is that, unlike most men at that time, we call that the patriarchal period, Job is not introduced by way of his father. Even the place of Uz, we don't exactly know where that was. The author is careful in setting up Job as a real person that did exist, but he doesn't give us so many details that we're focused on Job in the particular. The author is setting up Job as every man. A real man, no doubt, but also someone who represents each one of us in our lives. Job's story is a case study which each one of us can examine. Passage follows with a statement that we easily ignore. There lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I kind of skim over that part. Yeah, Job, he was a good guy, but I know how the rest of the book is going to go. Job's going to get defensive eventually. He's going to question God. He's going to give in to self-pity. He's not that blameless. But to understand the book of Job properly, we need to read carefully. And God's word says that Job was blameless and upright. These words don't mean that Job was sinless, but that Job was a man of integrity. He lived life as God called him to live. And it's very important to accept Job's integrity before you move on to the rest of the book. And as we read further, we find that not only was Job righteous, this man was rich. Fabulously rich. To top it off, he was blessed with what would be considered the ideal family. He had 3 daughters, a significant number in the Old Testament. He had 7 sons, the number of perfection. His possessions included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was wealthy. Maybe that's why we find it a little bit hard to sympathize with Job. We prefer to cheer for the underdog, not the rich guy. But we're forced to admit as we read further that Job's character shines through. In spite of the riches, we find out that Job's family lived a good family life. His sons, on their day, whatever that means, perhaps a birthday, perhaps a feast day, but on their assigned day, his sons would host the family for a party. But after those celebrations, Job would offer burnt offerings, just in case his sons or daughters had cursed God in their heart. Not only was Job rich and famous, we see that Job was also an ideal man of God. He was the spiritual head in his home. In spite of all his riches and blessings, Job didn't grow conceited. He didn't grow complacent. No, he served his God faithfully. All that he had came from God's fatherly hand. As we look at Job's character, we're compelled to consider our own lives. By the world's standards, each one of us here are living lives of physical blessings. Do we receive them as blessings? Do we truly thank God for what He's done in our lives? Not a single thing that we have or have done is not from God's hand. We need to thank God when things go well. But second, we see that even in our loss, even in our struggles, we can remain trusting in God's providence. As we read through Job 1, we come to verses 6 through 12. And we have to admit those are unusual verses. They seem to give us an insider account of what's going on in God's court, presumably in heaven. What do we do with these verses? There are several passages in the Old Testament that describe God's throne room as including a court of angels over which God presides, rules supreme. And that seems to be the setting for these verses. And then the name Satan jumps out at us. What is the evil one doing in God's presence? The Hebrew of Job 1 literally says, the accuser. That's what Satan means. And therefore, some have tried to explain that perhaps this Satan in our text is not Satan with a capital S, but rather an accuser in God's court, whose job it was to bring attention to sinners on earth. But it seems, if you read the character of the person in our text, it is indeed the evil one, the devil, Satan with a capital S. We begin to see that far from being someone of comparatively close power to God, as sometimes we perhaps imagine him to be, Satan is a mere angel of God, fallen at that. Powerful in our eyes, yes. God's word calls him the prince of this world. But in God's presence, he is but a servant opposed to his master. Verses 6 through 12 tell us God brings Job to Satan's attention. He says, look at my model servant, Job. Have you considered my servant, Job? There's no human like him. But Satan points out what we've all probably seen. Obviously, Job serves God with a reason. God has made it easy for Job to worship him. Who wouldn't worship a God who's given him this much? God then allows Satan to test Job's faith. Notice, if you read the passage carefully, that it is not Satan who's going and testing Job's faith, but it is God who remains in control. Satan, evil one though he be, is powerless to touch Job without God's will. Verses 13 through 19 tell us, in repetition, each building on the last, how catastrophe after catastrophe destroyed Job's wealth in a day. Even Job's sons and daughters were killed. If you read through our catechism, we must confess that these things too were from God's fatherly hand. As hard as that is to process and believe. And so in the face of such terrible disasters, we wonder, would the man who is worried about his children even cursing God in their minds, at the face of such a catastrophic loss, curse God to his face? Satan said he would. But it's a testimony to Job's integrity that even this tragedy moves him only to worship. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Those are words of faith. Words that would be hard to come by were our lives like Job's completely undone. You see, the book of Job takes a hard look at the problem of suffering. But not just suffering in general. You see, it's important that we see Job as an innocent sufferer. The book of Job is concerned particularly with suffering that occurs in someone's life when it's not their fault. You see, nowhere in Job do we find that God was punishing Job. There was no secret sin in Job's life that had to be found out. Neither do we find that it was Satan at control here, trying to tempt Job. No, God was still in control of all that was going on. We see in the book of Job that suffering is a part of God's plan. And from Job's life, we see the truth that Lord's Day 10 emphasizes borne out. All things come from God's hand. But what about us? Does Job 1 help us to understand our losses, our suffering? It may seem a hard, callous truth to share with someone going through a time of suffering and loss, to remind them that this too is from God's hand. But take a moment and imagine the alternative. What if this is not from God's hand? What if the tragedy is outside of God's control? What if this is something that happened without His will? What then? Is that comforting? Hopefully you agree that such a possibility is far less comforting, far more terrifying than wrestling with suffering at the hands of a loving Father. In theology, there's a distinction made between God's permissive will, death of a loved one due to a drunk driver. As tragic as that is, may we still speak of God's will in that. We might speak of God's permissive will there. Because it was not God's perfect will for the driver to be driving drunk. God does not will that. We are not fatalistic. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine which we blame for everything that happens in our lives, as though we have no part in it. But still, we must affirm that there is not one thing in our lives, whether it be terrible tragedy or rich blessing, that does not come from God's hand, that is not under God's control. John Calvin, a reformer in the 1500s, wrote this: "What else can we wish for ourselves if not even one hair can fall from our head without the will of Christ?" In the midst of our deepest tragedies, even if in a way we're suffering innocently, as Job was, we affirm that God remains in control. Whether that be wrestling with the loss of a child, or that be facing another lockdown in a retirement home, God is in control. But this is our great comfort. You can look at providence through the eyes of human autonomy, of our idolatrous notions of freedom, and see a mean God seemingly moving tsunamis and kings at His will, regardless of human lives at stake. Or you can look at providence through the lens of Scripture and see a loving God counting the hairs on your head, directing the sparrows where they would fly, so that we might live life unafraid. As one author reminds his readers, Joseph's imprisonment seemed pointless. But it makes sense now. Slavery in Egypt makes sense now. Killing the Messiah makes sense now. So maybe God knows what He's doing with the pain in my life, in our lives. We must never speak of God's providence in terms of pain and suffering lightly. It's not the catch-all answer that we give to anyone who's going through a time of loss. But we need to hold on to this teaching as tightly as we can, because it is the only true answer to our suffering. It's the only hope upon which we as sinful creatures can rely on, that a good God is in control of all things. There is our only comfort in our times of deepest sorrow. And as we see in our third point, it is only God's providence that gives us hope for the future. question of how we find comfort in the face of sorrow and loss while still affirming God's providence is not a light question. The book of Job takes a full 42 chapters to record the exploration of the problem of suffering. In the end, if you know the book of Job, you know that Job's fortunes were restored. He was granted even more possessions than before. His health, which God allowed to be destroyed, was granted back to him in full. So we might ask, well, is Job then the model for our hope? Do we place our confidence in the future on the idea that one day we'll get things back better than they were now? God might deal with us like he did with Job. That's not our answer. In fact, as one author put it, the fact is that all of your worries might come true. But God will never be untrue to you. God moves in mysterious ways, so we may not always understand what life is doing, why life is what it is. But it helps to face the future unafraid, to know that nothing moves, however mysterious, except by the hand of our Heavenly Father. No, God does not promise us wealth or success or health. In fact, if you read the words of Jesus in John 16:33, he says this: in this world, you will have trouble. You being his followers. We may not know what tomorrow brings, but we do know this. So long as we live in the world broken by sin, sadness and suffering will be a part of it. Like Job, we will perhaps suffer things that are not our fault. But we will also suffer the consequences of our sinful actions. And we'll see suffering in the lives of those around us, those we love. How then can we speak of confidence and hope for the future? How do we know that God is good and not a God who promotes suffering? Because the Bible tells us so. In the same verse that Jesus promised that in this world we would have trouble, he makes another promise. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Our hope for the future is not found in this life, brothers and sisters. It's found in the one to come. It's found in the assurance that God loved the world and that it was out of this deep love that God acted by coming as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, God's own Son, and intervening in a world broken by sin, by our sin. The offense of the gospel is not that an all-powerful God allows suffering, but that a perfectly righteous God-man shed his blood for the sake of sinners, such as you and I. Our confidence in God's good providence does not find its foundation when we consider how Job got his wealth back. What benefit is that to us? While Job provides insight into the suffering of the righteous, what we have not considered is whether we are righteous or not. In fact, we are not righteous. And in the matter of his service to God, Job was blameless. But Job, like all men, was only a man and therefore affected by sin. He was not perfect. We confess that all are sinners, rebels against God, and therefore deserving of any and all suffering in this life and in the next. But again, we have hope for the future, because it is founded on the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, while we were trapped, receiving only the wages of our own sin upon us, God himself intervened, and through the suffering of his Son, paid the judgment of all of his people. Our hope for the future is that even we, as we consider our sufferings and God's providence, in our faith's weakness, we too can declare, Lord, I believe you are good, but help my unbelief. And we are promised that where we are weak, He is strong. Where perhaps we struggle to have faith, where we run up against a tragedy in our lives that causes us to stop and reconsider God's goodness, we have this promise that God is good, that He has not dealt with us according to what we deserved, and that He has promised that all things will work for the good of those who love Him. We cannot see the good that God intends in all areas of our lives. But we can and we must believe that all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. It was His fatherly hand that put Joseph in prison. It was His fatherly hand that left the Israelites in slavery. It was His fatherly hand even that took away Job's possessions. But in the end, God worked it for good. God has given us His Word. In Christ, He has revealed His love and demonstrated His mercy. Through Christ, this God is our Father. He is for us. Our success, our sorrow, our hope for the future is found in this truth, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither trouble, nor hardship, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword. In these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Jesus Christ. That's our confidence for the future, in the love of Jesus Christ. To His name be all glory forever. Amen.